This morning, we're going to start a new series from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and there's going to be some interruptions as we go along. Mike Sherritt is going to be here preaching on the 14th and the 21st, and then not too long after that, the Lenten season will be upon us in mid-February. Two of the main thrusts of this letter to the church in Ephesus is that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And also his redeeming work has united people from all nations to come to one another and to be together with one another, and they've been united to his church. And so Paul is intent to proclaim these truths. This Sunday, some of you will know, marks the beginning of this time in the church calendar known as Epiphany. And the Epiphany season is associated with the gospel of Jesus going out to the world and the mission of the church. And so for that reason, today I'm beginning with chapter 3, which describes what it means to be a Christ-centered missionary. And I think, as you'll see, it includes all of you. Some have called this passage a holy digression. And this resonated with me, and I have to ask you, have you ever struggled to stay on track while you're praying? Maybe you think you're going to really lean into a prayer, and you've thought about the things that you want to say and the things you want to bring before the Lord, and maybe you even have a regular pattern that you try to follow. And then your mind wanders off to some mundane thing that, like, you forgot to pay a bill, or you forgot to return a call, or you start thinking about some conversation that you had earlier. So the opening part of this letter begins with a greeting, and then it quickly goes into a prayer, and then in what we know as chapter 3, Paul goes off on another trail and then brings it back to prayer. But his detour is no mundane one. It's not ordinary, for here he speaks of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Please follow along. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word, given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. Often, I think, things that have become very familiar to us seem to lose their value. We don't think of them too often, and we may not think about our health, for example, until we run into some challenges, as you know, some of you know, Karen and I have had that this week. We take relationships for granted until something goes wrong. It's easy to forget the blessing of a warm house until the power goes out. And there are many, many things that we could add to that list. But Paul's holy digression here is about the surpassing worth and value of the gospel of Jesus. He's not forgotten it. It would seem, as you look at this passage, that he can't contain himself. He just breaks out into this explanation of the gospel. He can't hold back this sense of wonder and gratitude that he has over what God has done. through the love with which he loved us, and on account of the riches of his mercy in Christ, God is calling out a new people with a mission. And so my sermon today is about what it means, what it entails for us to live as missionaries. Despite having suffered many, many hardships, Paul is of a mind that the mystery revealed to him is so grand, so glorious, that really everything pales in comparison. As you know, he's a very serious student of God's word, very knowledgeable in theology and philosophy. In the book of Acts, Paul stands before government officials. Sometimes he's in chains. On many occasions, he barely escapes with his life. At every opportunity, whether a prisoner in jail or surviving a shipwreck or standing before a learned crowd to proclaim the unknown God, Paul is animated by this mystery of the ages that has been revealed to him and also to us. And so as we consider these words this morning, we should be asking ourselves, how does this mystery reveal animate our own lives? What are the ways and what are the touch points where this story has become our story, seeping into the way that we go about life and the way that we see the world? And I have to challenge myself, do we live with the sense of awe that Paul conveys here? Too often we make the story of God's salvation a quaint one. We forget or we fail to value the gospel as a revelation from God to us. It's easy for us to adopt a value system that leaves out this profound truth. The gospel of Jesus is not valuable on account of mere tradition. Its great worth is not dependent on the whims of culture. In this passage, we are challenged to see the unsearchable riches of Christ as the story, God's story that brings light to everyone. If the mystery that Paul speaks of here is so great and so grand and really so beautiful, then we, the people included in it, have a call and a responsibility to live it out and make it known. Each of us, strange as it might seem, are called to be missionaries of this very profound truth. And this responsibility is not a legalistic one that has anything to do with our standing in Christ, but it is the right reaction to a wonder that has come to us from God. It helps us see all people with dignity and value and makes us truly purveyors of hope. So my sermon today is about the mystery revealed and being ministers of that mystery. As I've mentioned, our passage begins with what appears to be this sidetrack or explanation. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul writes as a prisoner. He had been imprisoned on a number of occasions, but was most likely in Rome when he wrote this letter, about 60 or 61 AD. And yet, despite that reality of being a prisoner, Paul sees his entire situation through the eyes of this mystery that has been revealed to him. That he was an actual prisoner appears very incidental to the larger story that he's now a part of. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and that is what moves him. That is the identity that surpasses all these other circumstances. Some of you know that he had been a very zealous persecutor of the church. He had official orders to arrest and put in chains any followers of the risen Lord Jesus. But then, while hot on the trail of pursuit, doing his job, he encounters Jesus. That incident is told in Acts chapter 9, and there's not a lot of discussion about it recorded. His persecution is questioned, and then he's told what he is to go and do. He had this encounter with the true king. A king with the power and authority like that has no need to bargain with anyone. Paul's life had turned around in an instant. He had been reoriented. So much so that in a very short while, he goes back to his own synagogue to proclaim to people Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. And now, years later, he writes that he's a steward of God's grace and he has a responsibility to share this mystery that was revealed to him. Being a steward implies that Paul has been entrusted with something that is very valuable. And indeed, the results of this mystery described in the previous chapter is that it does bring new life. It brings new life to people that were without hope, people that deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And now, on account of the riches of God's mercy and love, those who were far away have been brought near. Does the story still matter? A recent Gospel Coalition article noted some changes in college ministry, and they noted that the questions that are coming today are more ethical than theological. Young people are facing unprecedented levels of mental health and emotional health struggles, and still, what they're finding is that underneath all of that, there's a hunger for biblical truth and authentic community. And I have heard that college ministries are thriving here in town. For Christians, this should come as no surprise. We are all made to know God. God is absolute and has absolutely entered into time and space, bringing salvation in the person of Jesus. There is content to this good news that we call the gospel, and that's why an undefined claim to being spiritual, just being spiritual, it'll never do. It'll never suffice because God calls people into relationship. So this mystery that Paul writes of is not about feeling spiritual based on feelings or imaginations. That's not what sustains a prisoner like Paul, nor will it stain you in the trials and tribulations of life. What he has in mind is nothing less than God breaking into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. God breaking into the world to offer light and life. God breaking into the world to set the captives free. Faith that is built on Christ is not held out as some fanciful idea. It's built on the solid rock, rock solid historic truth that Christ has indeed come. Paul has a very grand view of what God has done and what God is doing in Christ. It's no quaint story, but it is this enormous story with cosmic implications, but here he gets very personal. He's speaking about people. He's speaking about you. In the previous section, chapter 2, that Paul is referring to, you are called members of the household of God, a people being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. People being built up. It is a high and lofty call. The churches that Paul wrote to in most cases were small house churches. They were insignificant by most people's estimation. They changed the world, but they were insignificant. And he writes to them and to you, expecting a multinational and cosmic effect. We see, we do, we live out the reality of the gospel ministry in our lives, not just when we are doing something that appears to be expressly Christian, but we live it out in the ways that we go about our lives. That is how the mystery of the gospel speaks into lives, speaks into culture. I've mentioned this mystery a lot, but what is this mystery? The claim seems simple enough if you look at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, the weightiness of this revelation may not immediately be apparent. I think that it helps to think of it as the consummation of a love story. You detect signs that someone has more than just a passing fondness for you. And then over time, there are strong feelings that you begin to offer in return. And then one day, that person that has captured your heart throws their arms around you and says, I love you. That is the kind of revelation Paul is talking about. That is the mystery revealed. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham, God calls a kingdom people to himself. Throughout the Old Testament, there are hints that the promised blessing and salvation will extend beyond the original people, Israel. Isaiah, we spent a lot of time with him in past months, but Isaiah says, for example, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And then he goes on to say, the Lord's servant will sprinkle many nations. Zechariah alludes to all nations worshiping the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 45 says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. And so there are hints and allusions to this great salvation. And now, as Paul has said earlier in his letter, those who were far off have been brought near. The Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel. They are members together of one body. They are sharers together in the promise of Jesus. What was not possible, what had been impossible, had become for them a present reality. Now again, we probably don't have the perspective on this that Paul had. For all of our lives and two millennia, we know that Christ has come to save the lost and redeem the whole creation. And so this news may not be so shocking to your ears. But let me ask us all here, the people of Christ Central, who is it that we think is too far off from God? Who is it that we are neglecting? Brothers and sisters, this salvation is so great, the barriers have been broken down. There's no one that is too far from the love of God. There's no one beyond salvation, a great and grand salvation, if they'll only humble themselves, confess their need, and receive life evermore. And that means that we have work to do. We have a responsibility. In verse 7, you read, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul had this very particular ministry. He was God's chosen instrument to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish peoples, people that did not have the tradition or the stories of God's faithfulness or the scrolls with God's word. And as a missionary of the gospel, he is overwhelmed by God's grace. And notice how God's grace had this humbling effect on him. He repeats here in verses 7 and then also in verse 8 that God's grace was given to him. It's a very specific grace, a very particular gift, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to those who formerly were not included in God's covenant people. Here and in other places, Paul considers himself the least of all the saints. But as one commentator has put it, he is enraptured by God's grace that God is using him. Despite everything leading up to his conversion, despite everything that would seem to make him antithetical to the gospel of Jesus and useless to its cause, God is using him. And friends, God will use you. He will use you to bring hope and reconciliation. He'll use you to speak words of life to your family, to your community, maybe even to the ends of the earth. He will use you to demonstrate the healing power of his grace, and that should make all of us awful people. People that are full of awe at the wonders of God's mercy and the wonders of his love. There is this true humility in the way Paul sees his life. At times in his story, he's very bold as he stands before judges and political leaders explaining the gospel of Jesus. At times he's bold and courageous and brilliant when he explains to an assembly of intellectuals and philosophers. And here, writing to fellow Christians, he says in effect, it's not my own doing, but on account of the grace and mercy of God. There's a close relationship between Paul's understanding of the grace that he has received and his desire that others would come, really come, to know that grace as well. And so, as we consider these words, we might ask, how do I develop an appreciation for God's grace like I see in this letter to the Ephesians? By the time this letter is written, Paul has had many experiences where he's dependent on God's grace. He shows up. He's present as a faithful witness. More importantly, there is the sure expectation that God will show up. And that expectation does not mean that things will be easy. It does not mean that all of us will be given the kind of ministry that Paul has. But friends, whatever our vocations, we all share in this mystery that has been received through Christ. We can live out that truth and that grace. A very talented young woman once shared with me that there were many things that she wanted to be involved in. She was seeing so many opportunities for ministry. But at that moment, her time and energy were limited because she was focused on raising children. That too is an opportunity to live out the mystery of the gospel. In many ways, you might say it is the most profound and challenging opportunity. Certainly, there is a place, raising children, where we live with the expectation, please, we live in the expectation of God's grace. That is a place where whatever our gifts and training and background, we have to humble ourselves to serve others. It might even be the place where we seek God's mercy. My point is that the gospel attitude we see here is not relegated to one particular work or one particular calling. It is available for you in whatever season of life and whatever vocation you are presently in. It is an attitude of awe and reverence and gratitude that ought to permeate our lives. The enablement is showing up, being present, expecting God's grace. Those who have received this gospel mystery, enabled by God's grace, have a responsibility as missionaries of this truth. There's a purpose for God's grace. There, three purposes are named here, beginning in the latter part of verse 8, if you want to take a look at it. Proclaiming the unsearchable and incalculable riches of Christ, to bring light, as you see in verse 9, and to be part of the church, which is emphasized in verse 10. Paul's life is consumed with proclaiming Christ. The mystery that had been revealed to him in Christ is so valuable, so beautiful, that he refers to it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The light is to be revealed to everyone. There's a purpose in God's enabling grace. There is indeed a need for people to hear the gospel spoken and presented to them in an understandable way, but we also proclaim the gospel in our actions. And that is why over the centuries, missionaries have built hospitals and schools and have dug wells and taught sustainable agriculture practices. Gospel proclamation without seeing its care and concern for the human condition is a hollow proclamation. I believe that we are in a time now in our culture where it is more and more necessary for people to see the effects of the gospel witness as well as to hear the words of it. But what I want to emphasize a little bit this morning, as Paul does, is the importance of the church. Again, look at verses 10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The initial impact of the mystery is that people are brought into God's kingdom here in this world. But that's the initial impact. But now there's this wider view of what God is doing and how this mystery revealed moves into societies and cultures. The church, of all places, is to be the living proof of God's wisdom. And I know for some this is hard to imagine. Certainly churches have been involved in all kinds of foibles and follies. But before we dismiss this, I want you to consider this. What might seem to be folly and weakness is God's design to bring salvation. And also consider, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ. It too was seen as weakness. What universal good could come from this shame and humility of being crucified at the hands of a corrupt military regime? God used it to bring salvation to the world. Jesus overcame sin and death to offer hope and life to all who will humble themselves and believe. There is a corporate nature to this work as well as a personal one. God has determined to use his church. He's using it to create an international community. And so we know that right now people are worshiping the Creator God and proclaiming Christ as Lord in many languages and cultures all over the world. It is the most diverse religion on the planet. Those who are together in Christ belong to the church that displays the wisdom and the plan for God's salvation. One writer has said that if you're part of a church, then you're part of what he calls a cosmic sermon that is being preached to spiritual rulers and authorities. I can't unpack all of that right now, but sometimes we have to consider who we are before we can actually be who we are. Now, some of you have heard me talk on this a few times. I'm a fan of the old Rocky movies. I can't help myself. I've done just enough boxing in my life to know that you cannot take that many punches. This I know for sure. But in the first Rocky movie, Rocky has this pretty low view of who he is. I think there's a whole theology of Rocky. But when he's given an opportunity to fight the champ, at first he thinks he's just being asked to be a sparring partner. Go back and check it out. And then when the big fight is about to come, his goal is just to remain standing, he says, just to prove that he's not, as he says, just another bum from the neighborhood. And he learns later that he is loved. Mick loves him, as it turns out. He's loved and that he's capable. And then he begins to live with that identity. God has ordained the church to convey his love and grace and mercy before the world, and you are part of that cosmic reality. That is the identity that we must own and that we must convey. The church exists because the eternal purpose of God has been realized in Christ the Lord. That is the source of boldness. That is the source of the access that we have. And so our confidence is not ultimately based on church leaders, thankfully, or the beauty of the service, or even the quality of the preaching. Our confidence in the church is based on Christ alone, who said concerning himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are just a few things I want to recap about this passage before we close. First of all, Christ-centered missionaries follow the will of Christ despite the circumstances, as we see here with Paul. We do that by making the gospel message primary and resisting urges and trends that would divert our focus. And there are many. Christ-centered missionaries must understand the message. We have to continually remind ourselves of that message. The atoning death and resurrection of Jesus is central to that message. It's hotly debated in some circles, but the atonement for sin is central to the message. And as I alluded to before, we should have this sense of awe. A Christ-centered missionary is overwhelmed by the grace of Christ, that God showed that grace to us. Having received that, we proclaim the unsearchable or the incalculable riches of Christ. And finally, a Christ-centered missionary has a high view of the church of Jesus. I think all of this means that what we are doing here is important, so let us not lose sight of that. God can use the lowliest means to bring the greatest blessing. You, all of us, we are part of a new kingdom with a good king. It is sure, it is everlasting. It was bought for you through the love of Christ and by his blood. So let us walk and live in that identity. Filled with awe, may that truth animate everything we do as a people together. May God bless us in that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. It can be hard for us, Lord, to accept that you would use us, or you would use this church in such a way that lives would be changed and our community would be blessed. Oh God, restore us to the joy of our salvation. Let us be reminded that the earth is yours and everything in it. All humankind bear your image. Let us be reminded and encourage one another that you often use what appears insignificant and foolish to bring great blessing. Holy God, strengthen us to proclaim to the nations with our words and our lives that Jesus is Lord. Amen.